Matthew chapter 18, beginning at verse 1. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted, and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. By verse 3, I've got salvation written in the margin of my Bible. By verse 4, I've got service written in the margin of my Bible. Salvation comes before service. To be saved, you have to just become as a little child, come trusting in the Lord. And then if you're ever going to be used of the Lord, you've got to continue as a little child, just being humble, just being obedient, just like a little child. And that's what we're going to focus on primarily this morning, is the matter of service. Now, Father, please bless this morning as I seek to preach the word that you have impressed heavily on my heart throughout this week. I pray that everyone will listen carefully. They'll take it to heart. Now, the word of God will not just educate us, but it will change us. You know who's here without you as Savior. Pride's kept them from coming to thee. This morning I pray that they would swallow that pride, you'd strip them of that pride, and they would humble themselves as a little child and come and trust you. Not other things, not other people, but trust you for their salvation. And then for those of us that have been saved, so often after we've been saved for a while, we'll get to thinking we're something special. We'll get to thinking that we're indispensable. And we need to be reminded constantly that what we are to be are servants. We're to be humble. Just like we came to you for salvation, we need to continue in you for service, just like little humble children. And I pray that you would impress that upon our hearts, that we as a church would be a humble people, and that we would be usable of you, that we might not be great in the eyes of the world, but that we would be great in the eyes of thee. And that's really all that's important. Please bless me as I preach. Help me, Lord. I need you. I'm glad I have you to lean on, and I'm unashamedly confess my dependence on thee this morning. Please fill me and use me to deliver the message you put on this preacher's heart. In Jesus' name, for Jesus' glory, for the welfare of the church, amen. I'm speaking this morning on what I'm calling God's standard of greatness. The disciples came to our Lord Jesus with this question: Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? The kingdom of heaven is that earthly sphere of the universal kingdom of God. It's important, I believe, that you understand that in studying prophecy, and somewhat important in understanding that just in studying a passage of Scripture like that. The kingdom of heaven is the earthly sphere of the universal kingdom of God. Otherwise, there's the kingdom of God. God rules over everything, all of creation. But within that, there is the kingdom of heaven. That is God's, the earthly sphere of God's rule. The kingdom of heaven is not in heaven, but it is the rule of heaven on earth, which was and still should be of special interest to the Jewish people. For in the kingdom of heaven, their Messiah and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, will rule on the throne of David from the city of Jerusalem over the entire earth. Now, these disciples being Jewish people, naturally this would have been of a special interest to them. They, who were Jews, recognized Jesus as their prophesied Messiah, the King of the kingdom of heaven. In fact, they recognized Him as the King of the kingdom of heaven long before they realized that He was to be the Savior of the world. They recognized Him as the one who would wear the crown of the King long before they realized that He must first of all bear the cross of Calvary. They recognized that He was their promised Messiah, their promised King. Now, as disciples of the one whom they recognized as their promised Messiah and their promised King, they were concerned about who, especially which one of them, would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They assumed that they, being the 12 that He had specially chosen, who had left everything in order to follow Him and do His will and been following Him at this time for some time, they just naturally assumed that we're going to be the 12 top dogs, and we want to know which one of us is going to be number one and number two. And so they come to Him with that question: Who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven, each one wanting to be number one. Now, this may or may not have been the first time that they had debated this issue. I seriously doubt if it was the first time, but one thing I know for sure is this, it certainly was not the last time that they debated this issue. For we see the same thing being mentioned over and over again in the Scriptures. For instance, if we were to go over to Matthew chapter 20 and look at verses 20 to 28, now I want you to picture this scene. The mother of the sons of Zebedee, that's the James and John, they were brothers. They had been fishermen by trade whenever the Lord called them into the ministry, and they had left the family fishing business to go into the ministry. But here is the mother of these two men. They come to the Lord in Matthew 20, verse 20 and following. She comes to the Lord and asks Him to make her two boys number one and number two in the kingdom. Now, can you imagine a mother doing that? Two grown men, and she's going there wanting them to be number one and number two. If you skipped on over to Matthew chapter 23, you'd find again the Lord Himself brought the subject up as He was talking to His disciples. Then we could go on over to Mark chapter 9, verses 33 to 37, and you'd find that there Jesus asked them what they had been arguing about on the way to Capernaum. They were taking walking down the road, going to the city of Capernaum. The Lord, perhaps He's overhearing them, maybe they're stepping over to the side, standing back a little bit, whispering among themselves, they're arguing among themselves. And whenever they get to Capernaum, the Lord says, "Now, I want to know what it is that you're arguing about." Now, He knew what it was. What they were discussing and debating was this: which one of us is going to be number one? Which one of us is going to be number one? And then we get to Mark chapter 10, and we read verses 35 to 45, and there we find that James and John, the same two men whose mother had come to the Lord and asked the Lord to make her sons number one and two, they come to the Lord themselves, and they say, "Now, we got something we want. In the kingdom, one of us wants to sit on the right hand, one wants to sit on the left. Otherwise, we want to be the two top men in your kingdom." And then we get to Luke chapter 9, verses 46 to 48, and we see again the Lord perceived that they had been discussing the issue again, and He addresses it once again. And then, finally, we come to Luke chapter 22, verses 24 to 30. And there we find the Lord is in the upper room on the eve of His crucifixion. He's saying some very important things to them on this occasion. He realizes, tomorrow I'm going to be crucified. But you know what they're talking about over to the side there in the upper room? They again are talking about which one of us is going to be number one. Now that shows us how human these men were. That shows us that these men wrestled with the flesh just like we do. Instead of being dead to self and just wanting to do what the Lord wanted, they wanted the Lord to make them number one, number two, each one wanted to be the top dog in the kingdom of heaven. Now, what brought this discussion on that is recorded in our text in Matthew chapter 18? I'm not really sure, but perhaps it was the experience of Peter, James, and John that is recorded in the preceding chapter in chapter 17. Now, here's what happens in chapter 17. The Lord takes three of the disciples, Peter, James, and John. We usually refer to them as His inner circle. He had 12. But there were three, Peter, James, and John, that they got to be with the Lord whenever He did things and do things and so forth. They got to experience things that the others did not experience. And in the chapter leading up to the 18th chapter, chapter 17, we find the Lord takes Peter, James, and John up on the Mount of Transfiguration. I trust you're familiar with the story how there on the Mount of Transfiguration that the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ shone through. The Bible says that He was shining, just glistening and glowing. That's what theologians often refer to as the Shekinah glory of God. Shekinah talking about the dwelling glory of God. Now, we know God is everywhere, amen? But there are times and places whenever His glory is just manifested in a very peculiar, magnificent way. That's the way it was on the altar there in the Holy of Holies, over the mercy seat. The glory of God dwelt there in a special way. And there we find on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Lord Jesus Christ being God in the flesh. He was God before He ever became man. Never did cease being God, even when He was on this earth. But we find that He took them up on that Mount of Transfiguration, and there they got to see His deity, His glory, shine through. And you're familiar, perhaps, with that story. Now, whenever they came off that mountain, could you imagine the conversation going something like this? Peter, James, and John come off the mountain. They say to the others, "You're not going to believe what we just saw. You're not going to believe what we just experienced. We were up there on the mountain, and we were there with the Savior. We saw Moses and Elijah come down and talk to Him. We heard the voice of the Father from heaven. And not only that, but whenever we looked up, we saw the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw our Master. Well, we saw Him like we've never seen Him before. His deity was just shining through. His Shekinah glory was just shining through. And perhaps they came down, they were talking about that experience, and then they got to talking. Undoubtedly, we must be at least the top three that's going to be there in the kingdom. And the others got to say, no, wait a minute. We didn't experience that. I just let my imagination run with me at times, and I can imagine that conversation going on and leading up to them finally saying, you know what we're going to do? We're going to go to Him and we're going to ask Him, which one of us is going to be top dog? Which one of us is going to be number one? Is the fact that you got to have this special experience with the Lord, does that mean that you're better than the rest of us, that you're going to have a higher position in the kingdom of heaven? Whether that was the case or not, I cannot say dogmatically, but something made them come to the Lord and ask that question. Now, that's hard for me to believe. Hard for me to imagine 12 grown men coming to the Lord and asking which one of us is going to be number one. Can you just imagine that? I mean, these were rugged guys, fishermen by trade, things of that nature here. I mean, these are not just little wimps here. These are manly men. And they come to the Lord with that question. Now, though we do not know for sure what prompted them to ask that egotistical question, we do know that our Lord used the occasion as an opportunity to teach the difference in man's view and God's view of greatness. Now, actually, if you read on through, you'll find He took the occasion to teach them several things. But the first thing that He deals with them about here is this. He's talking to them about the difference in God's view and man's view of greatness. Now, as we see this, that He taught them that greatness in His kingdom is measured differently than in this present ungodly world. We live in an ungodly world. Amen? And in this world, how do people measure greatness? Is it according to God's standard, or is it according to an ungodly standard? We're going to see in a little bit that it's according to an ungodly standard. Now, here's how the Lord taught them what constituted greatness in His sight. He took and used a little child to teach them what greatness was in His eyes. Jesus, the Bible says here, that He called a little child unto Him. Now, He calls the little child. The child obviously did what? He obeyed. Hey, son or daughter, I don't know if it's a girl or a boy, but He says, so he's a little child, not a big child, just a little child, and He calls that little child over there, and the child obviously comes. Now, I want you to imagine this little child, and the scripture says with emphasis on the smallness of the child, the little child standing there in the midst of these grown men. Now, here's the Lord Jesus. Here's these 12 grown men around. Here's these men. Like I said, they're outdoorsy type. They're rugged type men. They were probably rather intimidating to this little child. And here the Lord takes and puts that child in the midst of all those men. I can imagine that child was a very humble little fellow, can't you? Just intimidated by them, he's there. And then Jesus said this. He said, all right, fellas, you want to know who's going to be number one? Let me tell you, the key to greatness in my sight is this. It is to become as this little child. In fact, he says in that third verse, he starts all talking about their salvation. He says, except you be converted and become as little children, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. You realize this? The reason a lot of people never get saved is because they cannot become childlike enough. I have people oftentimes say, well, you think that this little boy, this little girl, are they really old enough to be saved? That's not the question usually. The question is this, are you childlike enough to be saved? Because you take a child, I worked in children's church for years whenever I was over on a staff with Brother Rushing in Atlanta. We had hundreds of boys and girls come in on our buses, and I worked among those boys and girls. Now, here's what I found. I could talk to a little boy, a little girl, I could say, listen here, the Bible says, we sin. Have you ever sinned? And unless they were scared that they were going to get in trouble, I'd have to assure them that they weren't in trouble. They'd say, oh yes, sir, I've sinned. I'd say, what have you done? I lied last week. I stole a pencil last week. I hit my sister last week. I pulled my sister's hair last week. Mama told me to take the trash out and I didn't do it. And they'll break down and they'll cry and squall and bawl and yeah, I said, you realize you've said, yes, I didn't take the garbage out. I can go to an adult, try to win him to Christ, say, do you realize you're a sinner? Well, I commit adultery a little bit. I drink a few beers every night, and I watch a little bit of porn and so forth there, but I'm not that bad a guy. You see your problem? You're not childish enough. That's your problem right there. And the Lord says you got to become, humble yourself down to be converted, be like one of these little children. You got to realize, yes, what sin is. You got to realize that you deserve to be punished. You got to realize that you are dependent upon me and me alone to save you. You can't do anything to save yourself. You talk to an adult. Are you saved? Yes. How do you know? Well, I believed in the Lord and got baptized, joined the church, and this, that, and the other. They're not trusting in the Lord. They're trusting in the Lord in themselves. That little child's used to having to trust adults for everything. For his food, for everything else he gets. He trusts him. He knows what it is to trust the Lord. The problem is a lot of adults just can't get childish enough to get saved. You got to humble yourself down and come to the Lord and realize that you are a sinner and that you have no hope apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've never been there, you're lost on your way to hell. I don't care how many churches you've joined. I don't care how many times you've been dunked in the baptistry. I don't care how much you've done in the name of the Lord. If you haven't ever humbled yourself down like a child and come to Him as a sinner that couldn't do anything but trust in Him, then you're lost as you can be. It's that simple. But we're talking about the matter of service, not salvation so much this morning. And so in verse 3, he talks about salvation. But then in verse 4, he gets on the matter of service. He says, "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Now, the world's carnal standards for greatness are the opposite of humility. Here's the world's standard for greatness: fame, fortune, and power. Those three things are the three main things that the world measures greatness for: fame, fortune, and power. Fame is this: look at how popular I am. Look at me. Look at how I look. Look at how I dress. Look at what I do. Look at where I go. Look at who I am friends with. Look at how popular I am. Look at me. I'm on the football team. Look at me. I can dunk the basketball. Look at me. I'm a cheerleader. Look at me. I'm a movie star. Look at me. I'm a rock. Look at me. Look at me. Look at me. The more famous a person is, the more successful they are in the eyes of the world. The second thing I said was fortune. That's not just simply look at me, but look at what I have. Look at how much money I carry in my wallet. Look at what kind of house I live in. Look at the neighborhood I live in. I was talking to somebody the other day, a few months ago, and they said this: "I live over in such and such a place. That's a gated community." And I didn't say anything. They said, "I live in such and such a place. That's a gated community." And they said it three or four times. Now, I've got nothing against living in a gated community. I wouldn't mind living in one myself. Amen. But I tell you what I realized this person was thought, one of the impressed upon me is this, that he was important because of the community that he lived in. He wanted to stress that to me. So it's look at where I live, look at what I drive, look at the brand of clothes I wear, look at what I have, look at my fortune. That's how the world measures greatness. The more a man has, the greater he is in the eyes of the world. And then I said power, power. Power is, look at who I control. Look at my influence. Look at my position. Look at my title in life. Look at the power I have. Those are the three main things that the world measures importance and success by: fame, fortune, and power. Now, you know what they all three boil down to? Pride. The same thing the devil was guilty of whenever he rebelled against God and God cast him out of heaven. It is pride. It's me, it's me, it's me, it's me, it's me. Now here's the sad thing. God's people and God's church have been infected with these ungodly standards of greatness. Let me say it again. God's people and God's church have been infected with these ungodly standards of greatness. It so permeates us that we don't even recognize it anymore. But if you just listen, you'll realize that so many times God's people and God's churches, they're talking about, look at me, look at how famous I am, look at how much we have, look at how much influence we have. I remember as a student in Bible college, there was a preacher that came. He was a rather well-known preacher. Usually it was kind of the better-known preachers that came through and preached to us in the chapel service. And I won't ever forget, there was this one well-known preacher came through, and as he was preaching, boy, he was putting on a show. But he said something like this as he was preaching. He said, "Listen, you're out there in the ministry, young men." He says, "You need to toot your horn." and toot it loud and toot it often. Nobody else will toot your horn for you. You must do it yourself. Toot your horn, toot it often, toot it loud, toot your horn, draw attention to yourself. And I remember thinking, what a Bible are you getting that out of, my friend? Where are you getting that? It's not about tooting my horn, amen? It's not about who I am. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm just giving you a few illustrations here to let you see how this thing is permeating. I'll tell you what, when he was talking about tooting your horn, he was getting some amens, I can guarantee you that. Whenever I was a young preacher, I hadn't been out of Bible college very long. Somebody, well-meaning, they wanted to help me. And they got talking to me about how I need to think positive about things and think big about things. Now, I believe in positive thinking and I believe in thinking big and so forth there. But I am against faith in myself. I've got faith in God, not in myself. Amen? But they came and they gave me a book by Robert Schuller. They said, you need to read this. This thing will really enthuse you and get you excited, get you to thinking big and so forth. And I took that book and I read that book by Schuller. And in that book, Schuller said something along these lines. He was talking about the days whenever he was first starting out there in California and he had this drive-in church. And then he talked about how he wanted to build a building. And he said that in trying to build the building, he was trying to raise funds and nobody would give money to build the building. And he realized the problem is this. The building is not nice enough. It's not big enough. It's got to be something great. And so he came up with this idea of having a glass church. And he went to an architect and he said, I want you to draw this thing. It's going to be called the Crystal Cathedral. So the architect said, well, I've never seen a church. He said, no, I want this. It's got to be so wonderful that people will want to invest their money in it. And he said, so I came up with this thing and I started trying to raise money for that. And he said, you know what? All of a sudden the money started flowing in because I was building something that people wanted to be identified with, something that was different, something that was great, something that was magnificent, a Crystal Cathedral in Garden Grove, California. And he said, boy, the money started coming in. I thought, my goodness alive, that's interesting. People want to be involved in something that's famous, something that seems to be important. But then it wasn't but just a short while back that they went into bankruptcy somewhere between $40 and $55 million. Everything that glitters is not gold, amen? Everything that looks showy is not necessarily of God. And I've lived long enough to discover that many people and many churches and even many businesses that appear to be so significant are nothing but farces hiding behind facades. And that was the case of the Crystal Cathedral. It was a farce behind the facade. It's that simple. A few years ago, I was conversing. I'm just trying to get you to see how this philosophy of the world of measuring greatness has invaded our church. A few years ago, I was conversing with a younger man who was arising in the ranks of Christianity, of Independent Baptist. And as I was talking to him, I noticed that he had become a little cocky and a little showy, kind of strutting his stuff. And as we talked with him, he made a statement that I found fascinating. He said this, nobody wants to support anyone or anything that seems insignificant. He said, if you're going to succeed, if you're going to get people to support you, you've got to come across as big and important. Nobody wants to support something that's not significant. And I thought, that's the direction you're going. I guess we're not going to be going the same direction anymore. It's not about putting on a big show and appearing to be famous or to be rich or be influential. It's about the Lord. Amen? And the Lord is saying to us, He's saying, it is not by the world's standards that I measure greatness. He said, it's not by your fame. It's not by your fortune. It's not by your power and your influence. That is not it. He says, here is what boils down to greatness in my kingdom. You've got to be like this little child. Now listen at some of the words of our Lord and thinking about the stories I've just told you, and this probably got you to thinking along the same lines of other stories there. But listen at the words of our Lord. Matthew 19:30. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. You know what I'm saying? A lot of people that seem to be the big dogs here in this life, He said, when they stand before me, they're going to be at the back of the line. And a lot of those that seem to be nobodies, when they stand before me, they're going to be brought to the front of the line. A lot of the big shot preachers, they're going to be put to the back of the line. And those little bivocational guys back there that struggle all their lives to try to minister to a small congregation out in the mountains somewhere, they're going to come up to the front. Yeah. And a lot of these churches that got that filled with the big, all the fancy stuff and so forth, their members are going to be put to the back. The little folks that struggled and sacrificed and did without in order to support a missionary that they never get to see, they're going to be brought to the front of the line. Listen to what the Lord says, Matthew chapter 23, verses 11 and 12. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. That's what the Lord is saying to his disciples. You need to humble yourself if you want to be in, if you want to be in a position of importance in my kingdom. Listen to, again, Matthew 7, 22 and 23. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done, get this, many wonderful works. Now what's a wonderful work? That's a work that everybody just looks at and wonders. Haven't we done a lot of wonderful works? And he says, then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. You were doing all these things that the world admired, and I never even knew who you were. Otherwise, you had never gotten humbled down like a child and been converted. Much less humbled down like a child to serve me. It was all about, look at what I'm doing. Look at me. Look at who I can lay hands on and blow over and all that other kind of junk there, instead of about the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what the Lord says in Matthew chapter 11, verse 11. He says this of John the Baptist, verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Now get this. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. You get that? He said, John the Baptist, the greatest man alive. He said, but the man that's the least, the most humble, down-to-earth guy in my kingdom, he's going to be greater than John the Baptist. Now you think about the greatness of John the Baptist, and here's something else the Bible says about John the Baptist in John 10:41. It says this, John did no miracles. Isn't that an amazing thing? John did no miracles, but he was considered great in the eyes of God. The greatest man alive. The greatest man alive. People today look at the many wonderful works, the miracles and all that. That's a sign of greatness. God said the greatest man alive in my day, they didn't even do any miracles, old John. Listen at Luke chapter 6, verse 26. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. That's fame. That's popularity. Everybody loves me. Everybody's speaking well. He said, yeah, that's the way they talked about the false prophets. Woe unto you if everybody's your buddy. Luke chapter 12, verse 32, he says this, fear not. Now get this. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. I won't ever forget one time coming home from Bible college, sitting out on the porch of my old granddad that helped raise me. He didn't have much education, third grade education is what he said he had. I was sitting out there and I was telling about all that was going on at the church and the school I was going to and all the wonderful things and how I'd put my grandfather on the mailing list, and he just listened to me and let just soaked all in. And then he said, after I got a pause to catch my breath, he said, son, let me remind you, the Lord said, fear not, little flock. Don't forget the little flock, son. He said they're as important to God as anybody else. I never forgot what my old granddaddy said. And I have lived long enough since then to observe that the seemingly insignificant people and the seemingly insignificant churches are often much happier and more important in the long run than the rich, the famous, and the powerful. They just get in there and they hang with it and they get the job done year after year after year after year. And when the others are gone, they're still there getting the job done. Amen? Just the small things, just like a little child there. Now, what was it about this little child that is essential to greatness in God's kingdom? I just jotted down a couple of things here as I've thought about what was it about this particular child? And he emphasizes this child, this particular child right here. Here's some things to notice. Number one is he responded to Christ's call without questions or hesitation. The Bible says Jesus called the little child. And the implication is he came. The Lord did not have to coax him along. He just called the little child. The little child did not say, now, what do you want? Why are you calling me over there? What are you going to do with me? He just said, the Lord called and I'm going to come. And I want you to understand that great Christians, here's a characteristic of them, like this little child. They just answer the call without an explanation. Answer the call without explanation. Like that little boy Samuel in the Old Testament there in 2 Samuel chapter 3. How whenever he heard the Lord call, when he realized that it was the Lord calling him, he said what? Speak, for thy servant heareth. Here I am, just tell me what you want me to do. Now that is a key to greatness in the kingdom of heaven. Just answer the call of God without any explanation, without Him telling you what He's going to ask you to do, without Him telling you what the future is going to be. Just trust Him. Just answer the call. That's a simple childlike trust. That's humility. Amen? How many times people, the Lord's called me to do this or that or the other, but I'm just worried about what's going to be involved in it if I answer the call. That's not going to cut it. That's not greatness. You'll never amount to much for God. You got to just be somebody that says, the Lord calls and I come. He'll tell me what He wants when I get there. Amen? A second thing I noticed is this. He did the one simple thing that He understood Jesus wanted Him to do. Now, what He did was a very simple thing. The Bible does not say that He said anything or that He did anything impressive. He just apparently stood there or sat there. Son, come here. And the child comes over and he just stands there. Or perhaps he just sat there. Nothing impressive, nothing at all. He's just doing what the Lord told him to do at that point. Now, let's mark this down. If you want the Lord to use you, just start doing the simple things that He tells you to do. Just start doing the simple things. So many times people say, I want God to do something great with me. I remember there was a guy in the church I was saved in, and he heard that Billy Graham was sick. And he wrote Billy Graham a letter that God had called him to preach and take his place since he was getting old and infirm. I thought, what an idiot. Amen? I remember I took a young man off to a conference, pastor school up in Hammond, Indiana. And he came back and he said this. He said, I'm willing to be the next Jack Hiles. And I thought, man, do you realize what that man has gone through to become what he's become? Huh? I wanted to be something great, was not willing to pay the price. Let me tell you something. If you want God to use you, you just start doing the simple things He tells you to do. Attend your church every opportunity you've got. You want God to use you? Were you in Sunday school this morning? How about prayer meeting? How about tonight? You going to be here? I realize if you're on a bread-winning job, that there's things like that that can keep you away. But I mean, really, what was it? Why weren't you here? That's just a simple thing, not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Amen? Listen here. Something simple. Did you get to work on time this past week? I'm not talking about in church. Listen, did you go to work on time? How about while you were there? Did you goof off on the job and just hide and just do enough to get by? Or did you actually do 8 hours work for 8 hours pay? You realize that's God's will for you to be punctual and for you to work on the job you've got instead of goof off? You want God to use you as a young person? Let me ask you, do you obey your parents? Or do you argue with them and fuss with them? How about on your job? Do you obey your boss? If you're a wife, do you obey your husband? Or do you obey whoever has authority over you, whatever position you are in life? Those are just simple things that God tells us to do. Do you read your Bible daily? Do you have a time where you pray daily to the Lord? Just the little simple things. This child didn't do anything impressive. He just did the little thing. And the Lord said, you just answer me without reservation, and you just do whatever I tell you to do. It's nothing but just sit there and be quiet. He said, that's the key to greatness right there. That's the key to greatness. But the world says, I've got to do something to draw attention to myself. The Lord says, my standards are different. The world says, it's how much I have. Though He says, my standards are different. This little child has nothing. The world says, it's how much influence I have. This child has no influence. He's just doing what he's told. And he said, if you want me to use you, that's my standard of greatness. To be like this little child. You see, the standard of greatness in God's sight is a godly humility. Not a false humility, but a godly humility. And the proof of godly humility is simply this. It is submission to God. Submission to Him without question. Submission to Him without hesitation. Submission to Him without explanation. Submission to Him for the simplest of commands. Submission to Him as that little child that He used to teach the disciples His standard of greatness, submitted to Him. That is the key to greatness. Not in the eyes of the world, but who cares about being great in the eyes of the world? But in the eyes of God, that's the only greatness that has eternal value. And that's the only one that's important. Let's stand.